Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continues to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. We thank God for the reading of his word. Let's pray as we anticipate the hearing of the preaching of the word. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is living and active. Father, we believe that you have preserved it. And as a result, our Father, it is inerrant and infallible in all its parts. And so, Father, as we come to your holy word, it's our prayer that you would minister to our hearts as we have need. Father, we're working through this book as a means of understanding what your purpose is for your church. And what your purpose is, our Father, for us here at Eastwood. And so we ask that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to understand. Help us, our Father, to apply your word, not only in our corporate life, but in our family and personal lives as well. So we ask our Father for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost marked the beginning of a period of unbelievable growth. As we go through these chapters, we see just phenomenal numbers of people coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. By the time we come to our passage here in Acts chapter 6, perhaps a few weeks or even a month or two after Pentecost, the church has grown to over 20,000 people. Isn't that awesome? It's amazing. The leadership and administrative challenges for the apostles must have been enormous. Added to those challenges were the sins and the spiritual needs of the members. The pressures and responsibilities on the 12 apostles must have been great. Any time growth like this occurs, there are always going to be growing pains. Now, we've already considered the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. This brought about the first instance of church discipline enacted by God himself. And then in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, we come to this second growing pain, division within the body of Christ. And if any of you have been in the church for any period of time, you know that this is a huge, huge problem. Division in the church. People fighting with one another. Churches divided. Pastors resign. It's a sad commentary on the history of the church. Well, growing pains are a healthy sign of progress. I'm not saying that division is good. Okay, don't get me wrong there. I'm glad we don't have any right now. We've all heard the saying, right? No pain, no gain, right? You see, if something is growing, there's going to be pain. That's just a fact of life. Growing pains may be addressed by two extremes in the church, either inaction or action. Inaction has the idea, and there are people in the church who have this idea, that organization is bad. It's unspiritual. It limits the Holy Spirit. Churches like this often have no membership. And it's just an attitude, okay? And then you have another attitude on the opposite end of the spectrum, that of overreaction. Organization is critical. The church is run like a business. Everything is reduced to flowcharts, diagrams, and processes. My friends, those are two extreme reactions to growing pains within the church. Now, as we consider this new threat to the unity of the church, we must remember that the church is an organism. I use that term carefully, okay? It's not primarily an organization like a business. It's an organism. It's a body. It's a living entity. The church is pictured, and this is why the church is pictured in the New Testament as the body of Christ. Jesus is the head of that body, and we are its members. Jesus is the head, we are the hands, we are the feet, we are the eyes, the ears, the nose, the mouth. In order for a physical body to function properly, it must be directed and controlled by the head. We know that about our physical bodies, right? And when the signals from our heads are separated from the body, the result is either death or paralysis, right? When there is clear communication between the head and the body, there is action, there is movement, there is growth, there is advancement. Now, unlike a physical human body, the body of Christ is spiritual. It's primarily spiritual. And as such, it requires rules and laws and organization to maintain that unity and harmony. A physical body does not require this because of the direct physical connection between the members and the head. You know, you and I have been here today, and I don't know how many breaths you've taken, but I don't think you've thought about it, have you? There's a direct connection between your head and your lungs. It's an involuntary reaction, and you simply breathe. It just happens because of a law that the way that God has designed our bodies. So these rules and these laws and organization actually reflect God's character, and we see it in creation all around us. You can always tell where north is from the stars because of the laws that God has placed on them. You ever thought about how amazing that is? You look up into this vast starry night, and you see these stars that we can't even number, and everyone has its place, and not one of it loses its place. It hasn't lost its place for 10,000 years. And as a result, when you go to bed at night, you can turn your alarm on for 6 o'clock in the morning. Some of you don't get up that early. Whatever it is, okay? And you know that when that alarm goes off at 6 a.m., it's going to be 6 a.m., it's not going to be 2 a.m. or 12 p.m. It's going to be 6 a.m. Why is that? Why can we have alarm clocks? We can have alarm clocks because God rules the universe. He upholds it by the word of his power. It's constant. This is God's nature to do this. And this is what we see when we look at the laws of nature. We also see in this God's desire for order. Our world is an ordered world. It's not chaotic. Yes, we have storms. Yes, we have natural disasters. But that's not the norm, is it? The norm is order. And this is God's will for his church as well. As we read through our New Testament, we come to the book of Corinthians, the letters, Paul's two letters to the Corinthian church. We see there that they had many problems, okay? A lot of people say, if only we were like the New Testament church. Well, which one would you like to be like? Would you like to be like the one in Corinth? Disorder in their worship, pride, selfishness, God had to put some members to death because they abused the Lord's table. Is that what you'd like? Well, they had their problems, didn't they? They had their growing pains. They were a proud and divisive body of believers. And when they came together, they were all trying to display their spiritual gifts in pride and self-centeredness, and the result was confusion. And so Paul concludes his instruction about how they were to use those gifts with these words in 1 Corinthians 14:33. For God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. And then he goes on to give them a little bit more instruction. And then, recognizing the fact that some of them would resist his teaching, he says it again in verse 40, but all things should be done decently and an order. That's God. I mean, if God is a God of order and this is his church, you would expect that his church would be a church of order and peace. So as we see this New Testament church in Acts growing, we see that it has to develop structures and processes in order to maintain its unity and to enable it to continue to be successful. Now, we've got a few hints of some earlier organization, but they're not explicitly stated. Think about this. We know in chapter 2 and verse 41 that the number of believers were being counted. At first, there was 120, and then there was 3,000, and then there was 5,000 men. After that point, the growth was just so explosive that they lost count. But that takes work, right? I mean, how do you know that there's 120? How do you know there's 3,000? How do you know there's 5,000? Obviously, somebody was counting and somebody was keeping a record. Then we have the proceeds of asset sales that were given to the apostles, who then distributed them as they had need. I'm quite sure that the apostles kept a record of these things. Somebody made a donation. The person's name was recorded, the amount that was given. Why did they do that? I mean, some of you might say, well, how do you know that? Well, I don't know that. I just know that God is a God of order, and that the apostles, this is God's church. How do I, if I'm called to give an account, if somebody made an accusation against the apostles and said to say, hey, Peter, Barnabas went and sold that piece of property. What'd you do with the money? Did you use it for yourself? There's a rumor going around that you used it for yourself. How would they defend against that? Well, they had to keep some record, right? What was the amount given and how were the funds dispersed? Again, reading in the lines there. I can't document that and prove it from scriptures, but I am confident that that's what the apostles were doing. Then we have dealing with sin. You remember the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, and Jesus gives very clear instructions in Matthew chapter 18 about how the church is to exercise church discipline. He just doesn't leave it up to you to go, oh yeah, you know, just figure it out. No, he gives a very clear three-step process as to what we're supposed to do when a person who claims to be a believer persists in their sin. How is the church to treat that person? So we learn from this that a growing organism requires organization. And that's the reason why I've chosen the title for my sermon, The Organism Organized. Now, we're coming to right now to my first point, and this is the problem. We're going to look in our scriptures, and we're going to see what is the problem. We're told that when the disciples were increasing in number, so they're growing, success is happening, a complaint arose. So exponential growth, and there's actually two problems here. Exponential growth led to two problems. First, we're told that the Hellenists' widows were being neglected. Now, Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews who had absorbed the Greek culture around them. There's nothing wrong with that. And most of these people would have lived outside of Jerusalem, probably outside of Judea and other parts of the world, and they had adopted the culture around them. Okay? Remember what Paul said, I become all things to all people so that I might win some. All right? So there's nothing inherently wrong in this. But this would have made them a target of suspicion, especially to the Pharisees. And the result was a murmuring and complaining amongst the Hellenists. Now, this could have carried over into the church and caused a split. The fact that the Greek-speaking Jews referred to them as their widows indicates that they believed that this neglect was deliberate. And this led to the potential for division, a breaking of the unity of the church. That's problem number one. Problem number two, making sure that all the widows were provided for threatened the ministry of the apostles. The apostles are clear that their main mission is prayer and the preaching of the word, and this problem threatened to take them away from it. So two problems. So what is the result? What do they do about it? Do they just say, oh, okay, let's just wait and see what happens? No, they develop a plan. So we notice that the situation is the daily distribution of food. Now we know that the church in the first few chapters of Acts possessed a very open-handed attitude towards their possessions. Nobody was holding on to them and saying, you know, this is mine, you can't have it. But they had this attitude that says, whatever I have is yours, and if I don't need it, I'm willing to sell it so that I can provide for somebody else who has need. They were living out the truth that John spoke of many years later in 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And this is what we find in the New Testament church, right? They're loving each other in deed and in truth. So they were willing to sell what they didn't need in order to supply the needs of those who did find themselves in want. Now, we noted in a previous sermon that there was no command to do this. Okay, God is not commanding the church that you've got to sell whatever you don't need in order to provide for your brothers and your sisters. The reason why the New Testament church did this was because of the powerful moving of the Holy Spirit and their great joy in the Lord. Now, one of the ways that this love for one another was manifested was in their care of widows. Now, we know if you go to 1 Timothy, Paul actually gives some instructions about this. Now, 1 Timothy, if you look at history, 1 Timothy and Acts were actually written at the same time. Okay? Paul wrote 1 Timothy, Luke wrote Acts. They're writing their books at the same time. The issue is that Paul is dealing with a present problem, and Luke is looking back into history at something that happened in the church. So we see a development or a process developing over time. When the church first came into existence, needy widows were given food on a daily basis. And as with many things that start out good, over time they can be abused. Okay, we're not given any criteria of what qualified a widow in Acts. It just says that the widows were daily provided with food. Now, Paul obviously has identified a problem, and in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 through 16, he gives Timothy instruction about what to do about this. He first says that true widows are to be honored, and that's important that he says true widows, because there are widows and there are widows. Children, he says, and grandchildren are to look after them first so that they do not become a burden to the church. That's what qualifies a true widow, one who has a true need, one who has no one to support them. He says they must have been left all alone. And then he talks about these widows as being worthy of support, and he gives a number of criteria. He says that they have to have set their hope on God. So that's where their trust is. They've got no other source. They're trusting in God. They're praying for him, to him for their daily needs. Paul says they're prayer warriors. They're devoted to prayer. They have to be older than 60 years old. And he gives reasons for that, by the way, in the passage. They must have been the wife of one husband. I don't have time to go into that, but we'll just leave that right now. And they must have shown hospitality, served others, and cared for the afflicted, and be devoted to good works. So that's what a true widow was in Paul's eyes, a widow who was worthy of the church's support. So that's the problem. Now, what's the process? How did the apostles deal with this problem that threatened to divide the church? Well, we're told that the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. Now, we don't know what the full number was, but we know that their main meeting place for large gatherings was Solomon's portico, because they didn't have any churches at this point, right? No church buildings. All they had were homes in which to meet. So if they wanted to have a large meeting, then they would meet at the temple. Now, we know that the church at this point was still small enough that the disciples could be gathered to one place for this announcement. And the announcement was this. The apostles said, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The reason? It's not good that we should add waitering to our list of duties. Now, think about this. Let's think a little bit about what Paul teaches us about the work of those who preach and teach. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12, he says that the work of the pastor is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Now, I could preach a sermon on that, but just notice what's supposed to happen on Sunday morning. Saints are to be equipped. Sunday morning is not primarily for unbelievers. We welcome unbelievers. We want them to come, and our prayer is that they would recognize their need of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not the primary purpose of the gathering together of the church. The primary purpose of the church meeting together is to be equipped for ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So the goal of pastoral ministry is maturing the saints so that they can do the work of ministry. The work of ministry is the work of the body, not primarily the elders and the staff. And you see, this has been a false conception of the church and has weakened it and made it ineffective. My friends, it's impossible for me to do all of the work that needs to be done. Okay? It's impossible. If you want to see explosive growth, every single person sitting here in this congregation needs to be engaged in the work of ministry. Sharing your faith with your neighbors, giving opportunities for them to hear of Christ. You know, yesterday, I had the opportunity to go and play tennis with a non-Christian friend. And I didn't get an opportunity to share with him, but as I was driving home, I noticed this woman walking along the road. She looked like she was laboring. It was hot. She had a bag of groceries, an older woman. And I thought, you know, Lord prompted me, so I stopped and I asked her, you know, you look like you're in struggling. Can I give you a ride home? And she agreed. It was great. Took her, talked with her just about general things. I keep a copy of Ultimate Questions in my vehicle. And as I dropped her off, she said thank you. And I said, hey, listen, can I give you something to read? I gave her a copy of Ultimate Questions. Okay? I don't know what she's going to do with that. She was going to a family gathering. I'm hoping and praying that maybe she said, hey, you know, some guy picked me up and gave me a ride home, and this is what she gave me, and maybe they'll read it. I don't know. Well, my friends, that's the work of ministry. But if I'm the only one doing it, my friends, this church is going to grow very slowly. All right? We all need to be thinking about these opportunities that God places in our laps every day. So the Apostle Paul's teaching on the ministry of the word is that, you remember when the Apostle Paul was on his way to Jerusalem, he's at the end of his life, and the Ephesian elders come to him, and he gives them this instruction in Acts chapter 20 and verse 20. He says, I did not shrink from declaring you anything that was profitable, teaching you in public and from house to house. That's another example of what a pastor's role is, or a teacher's role is. And then notice as well his exhortation to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13. Until I come, devote yourselves to the public reading of the scriptures, to exhortation and to teaching. That's what the church does when they gather together on Sunday mornings to worship. So we see the apostles embracing this primary task, and they're committed to it. And when the church leaders and members fail to embrace their God-given tasks, the church loses power and becomes ineffective because the leaders are no longer able to focus on prayer and the ministry of the word. Okay, do you see the connection? If a church is to be effective, you've got to have the leaders and the body working together. Just as the head, Christ, and the body need to be in fellowship with one another, the leaders and the members need to be working in fellowship with one another. And we each have our responsibilities. Now notice the assignment that the apostles gave to the church. We see it in Acts chapter 6 and verse 3. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. Notice that the apostles engaged the congregation in this decision-making process. Churches that give the congregation no voice violate the practice of the New Testament. Churches are not to be led only by elders. It's supposed to be, it's a cooperative effort. On the other hand, churches that give all decisions to the congregation also violate Scripture. Okay? The right road is somewhere in between, where you've got elders eldering, leading, and people also engaged, and there is a leadership structure there that God has laid out for us. Now, notice the qualifications for these individuals. First of all, the apostles say, I want you to choose men from among you. In other words, choose from among yourselves. And, you know, if you read between the lines, what do they say? These people need to be believers. And it seems obvious, right? And we often miss that. They must be believers. In other words, unbelievers are never permitted to serve in the church. Now, that sounds harsh, but this is God's church, and he's the head. Okay? And those who lead must be believing men. Now, does that mean that women have no role in the church? Obviously, that is not the case. We see that women had vital roles to play in the church in the New Testament. Think of these names: Dorcas, Lydia, Phoebe, Priscilla. Philip's daughters were greatly used of God as prophetesses. Now, we know that God's design for the church is that men assume leadership roles, but that doesn't mean women have no place and they have no leadership positions. Okay? There's just like in the marriage, Christ, husband, wife, same thing in the church. Christ, men, congregation. Okay? Don't shoot the messenger, please. This is not my church. It's Christ's church. He's building it, and God has laid this out for us. Now notice that he says that they must be men of good repute. And this means that they were men of integrity. They were men above reproach. And you see, these are essential qualities of those who would be entrusted with large sums of money. And, you know, as you think about this, did you notice that church waiters need greater qualifications than restaurant ones? You see, the work that these men are doing is a very, very important work. It's Christ's work. Church work, when it is a response to the work of the Holy Spirit, is holy work. And when the work is motivated by other reason, it becomes unholy, and anyone will do. Now notice as well that it says that they had to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And this simply means that they needed to be fully yielded to the Spirit's control in every area of their lives. They must have been able to apply biblical and theological knowledge to every area of your life. You see, that's what it means to be full of the Spirit. It simply means that wherever I go, God's Word is instructing my thoughts and my behavior, whether I'm on the tennis court or whether I'm in my office, whether I'm in my home or whether I'm in the grocery store. My life is being, my thoughts, my actions, my behavior is being driven by the Word of God, which dwells richly in me and is directing my thoughts and my steps. Now it says that when they had said this, it pleased the whole gathering. We see that in verse 5. Now remember the issue at stake. Division between the Hebrew and the Greek-speaking believers threatened to divide them, to derail the church. The apostles had presented them with a worthy solution to their problem, and they recognized that. And so the members agreed with the apostles as to their main duties of prayer and preaching, and with the fact that Spirit-filled men should be chosen to oversee the supply of food to the widows. Now this, remember that this task would have involved receiving and accounting for money, keeping a list of the widows who were truly in need, the purchase of food and supplies, and organizing the delivery process. This is an important task. The men, now it's very interesting when you look at the men who are chosen, all seven of them have Greek names. And this is really exciting and insightful. They all had Greek names, implying that they were of the same background as the widows. You know, the apostles didn't give any instructions as to, you know, what language you had to speak. They gave spiritual guidance. And so what does the church do? The church recognizes that the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews, feel like this has been intentional. So what does the church do? They choose seven Greek-speaking men to oversee this task. What a marvelous way to deal with this divisive problem. My friends, this is a demonstration of the loving unity of the church. Since the Hellenists felt that slighted, they chose seven of their own, and they were given this leadership role. That's awesome. And notice that the apostles told them that when they had chosen, that they would appoint. The apostles would. The final decision rested with the apostles. And again, we see this authority structure. They would appoint those whom the church had chosen by praying and laying hands on them. And again, though the task appears menial, it was not started without prayer and commissioning. Now let's think a moment about the men who were chosen. Stephen. We're told that he was a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Some of you might be going, why do you need a guy full of faith in the Holy Spirit to wait on tables? Well, we've already talked about that, right? This is much more than just serving tables. Now, from the scriptures, we know that Stephen was a powerful communicator, so powerful that his enemies could not refute him. And this actually resulted in his being martyred. That's how powerful a speaker Stephen was. And he became the church's first martyr. Philip, he was one of those who were scattered after Stephen was killed. He went out preaching the gospel. He is one of two non-apostles who were given the gift of healing. We see that in chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. The other one was Barnabas in Acts chapter 15. Both these non-apostle miracle workers were commissioned by the apostles. Now it says that when Philip went out and healed, all were healed. Not many, all were healed. He went out preaching to the Samaritans who were despised by the Jews. They paid attention to what he said when they saw his signs, and many of them came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 8 and verse 40, it says that Philip preached from Azotus to Caesarea. In chapter 8, verses 26 through 40, he's the one who came alongside the Ethiopian and shared the gospel with him through the Old Testament. This Ethiopian came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he baptized him. And then we're also told in chapter 21 and verse 8 of Acts that four of his daughters became prophetesses. So quite an amazing man and an amazing family. Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, we don't know anything about them. And so I'm not going to say anything about them. Some of you might have the question, is this the first group of deacons? Because some people have said that. Well, of the seven, only Stephen and Philip appear elsewhere in the New Testament, and they're never called deacons. Both Stephen and Philip were evangelists. That was their primary task. There is no mention of the office, there is no mention of the office of deacons in Acts. You can only infer it from this chapter. And when the church sent famine relief to Jerusalem at a later date, no mention is made of deacons. You would think that if these men had been set aside as deacons to look after widows, that when famine relief came in to look after the poor, that this would have been another task given to them if they were true deacons. And that is not mentioned. So what we learn from this is that God raised up these seven men for a brief period of ministry to handle a specific crisis. That the church remained effective demonstrated this their effectiveness. Now finally, what's the payoff? Okay, we've got the problem. The problem is that the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking widows are being ignored. We have the process. And now we have the payoff. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, it says, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great number of the priests became obedient to the faith. So we see three payoffs, right? The word continued to increase, their numbers multiplied, and a great number of priests became obedient to the faith. You see what happens when the church responds to problems, growing pains, God's way? God pours out his blessing. It tells us the word of God kept on spreading. And the implication is that it might not have done so if they had mishandled this problem. The apostles were able to remain focused on prayer and the preaching of the word. They were able to deal with this division, and as a result, God continued to pour out his blessing upon the church. And we're told that the number of the disciples multiplied greatly. And I think this last statement about the priests is really insightful. A great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Do you know why that's very important? It's amazing because the new covenant wiped out their jobs. They had no job. No temple, no sacrifices. Christ is the fulfillment of all of these things. So for a priest to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, at the cost of their livelihood, is truly amazing and is a demonstration of the power of the gospel. Now finally, as we come to the end, we want to ask the question, so what? So what? What does this mean? What's the application here? Well, first of all, we see Satan attacking the church in its early stages of its existence. What were the attacks? The first one was persecution. And as a result of the response to persecution, you remember how they responded to persecution? They boldly preached the gospel. They were willing to suffer. And the gospel continued to spread. When that failed, Satan tried introducing sin into the body. And we have the example of Ananias and Sapphira, right? God steps in. He judges Ananias and Sapphira. And with renewed purity, what happened? The church continues to grow. The church became even more effective in spreading the gospel because of church discipline. And then when those two efforts failed, he tried dissension and division. A church that is inward focus loses its purpose, and as it does so, its vitality and energy to reach the world are sapped. I mean, it makes sense, doesn't it? That it's going to be difficult to win the world when you're so busy with yourself, so busy dealing with problems and divisions within your own midst. Besides that, who in the world wants to come to a divided church where everybody's fighting with each other and nobody's happy? My friends, if a church is to influence the world around it, it must deal with division, and in this case, it did so by wise organization. This is why you've got to pray for your elders. They need wisdom to plan wisely. The church overcame their problem by appointing spirit-filled leaders to relieve the teaching, preaching elders, leaders, which threatened to sideline them and divide the body. And you know, that puts the onus on you. Because you see, if elders are going to lead, if they're going to devote themselves to the prayer and the spiritual leadership of the church, they need you to do the practical stuff. And my friends, we've got lots of things. Here's my bulletin. You know, if you look at your bulletin here, everybody, see the center? We got lots of places here where we need you. Okay, there are ministries in our church that are suffering because we don't have enough people that are willing to step up. I don't know what it is, whether it's fear, whether it's a lack of confidence, whatever it is, my friends, this is holy work. And when you do holy work, God blesses you with the power to do his work. And my friends, when God blesses you to do it, guess what? It's no longer work. It's fun. It's ministry. It's kingdom building. So as each challenge was met, God blessed them with growth. And I've got this quote from Pastor John MacArthur. He says, "Pastors must be freed to focus on the preaching of the word and prayer. Better organization can help meet the needs of all members and thus avoid conflict. And a unified, well-taught church will be a powerful witness to the lost world. It's a great comment from John MacArthur's commentary on Acts. Well, I want to make one more application and then we'll close this morning. Organization, we've learned, is the result of the work of the Holy Spirit and not the other way around. This is a very, very important point. All too often, we see the local church designing and implementing programs in the pursuit of serving members and attracting new members with the expectation that the Holy Spirit is going to get in line with their plans and goals. My friends, this is backwards. It is one of the reasons why churches turn into cruise ships. It is what happens when it loses its first love. Organization and the implementation of programs must be a means to facilitate what Jesus is doing in his church and not what members want. The irony is that as you do what Jesus, as you follow along with Jesus, what Jesus is doing, members will be satisfied, and we've seen that in this passage, right? Organization is a response of church leaders to what the Holy Spirit is doing in the local church. So that's what you need to be praying, one of the things that you can be praying for your elders here. Lord, give them grace to see what you're doing so that they can respond wisely to your work and so that we may know your blessing. All right. God is a God of order, not of chaos. When the early church was faced with a problem that threatened to divide them, they responded to the growing pain with a wise plan. And my friends, what's true of the church should be true of our homes. Now I'm speaking here to Christian couples. If you're here today and you're a believer married to a non-believer, this is going to be difficult, if not impossible for you. I don't want you to walk away feeling shamed or inadequate. This is where God has placed you in this stage of your life, and you don't need to worry about these things. God will take care of that in due time. So I'm speaking here to Christian families. The Christ-centered home is to reflect the joy and the happiness and the unity that is reflected in the Godhead. Just as there is an authority structure in the Godhead and the church, there is also an authority structure in the home. Christian husbands are called to give leadership in the home, to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. He is not to provoke his children to wrath by a dictatorial spirit or a hypocritical lifestyle. Christian wives are called to be helpmeets to their husbands, to honor and respect their husbands in their submission, and to be managers of their households. Christian husbands and wives are called by God to raise their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Nurture means teaching and encouragement and guidance. It means showing your child the right way in which they should walk, how to make wise decisions, how to plan for the future in the way that God has outlined in his word. And admonition is simply discipline, correction, rebuke. You know, one of the mistakes that the church has made, many Christian families have made, is adopting the attitude of the world. That somehow if you discipline your child, you're going to damage their self-esteem. My friend, your child's problem is not a lack of self-esteem. It's sinful pride. And that sinful pride needs to be broken. And it is discipline which breaks that pride. We don't want to break their spirit, but we want to break the rebellious attitude. My friends, that's your calling as Christian parents. God has not called you to have children that rule your home and children that make your home chaotic. And, you know, my wife and I have experienced Christian families like that. We've had them over once and we've never had them over again. It's just too chaotic. And that's not what we're called to be as Christian families. It doesn't reflect God's order and the peace that reflects our God. And so we learn from this. I could do, obviously, some teaching on this, and maybe I should in the future, about how we parent and what a Christian family looks like. But I want to say to you, my last remark is that when we forsake God's plan, whether it's the church or whether it's the home, when we forsake God's plan and purpose, we lose His blessing and we experience chaos. And my friends, I don't think you want that in your families, and I don't think we want that in our church, right? So I trust that this has been a good lesson this morning about God's plan for His church, and hopefully we've learned a few things about God's plan for our homes. Well, let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank You for Your word. It's always a joy and a blessing to come, and through the one who speaks, to hear Your Holy Spirit ministering to our hearts, guiding us and directing us. Bless us now, Father, as we leave this place. Give us grace to remember that as we exit these doors, we enter our mission field. Help us, Lord, to be faithful witnesses, first of all in our own homes, and then, our Father, in our extended families, in our workplaces, everywhere that we go. Give us grace, O Lord, to be salt and light.